Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. This is the story of Peter's encounter with Cornelius and the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. I do need to read the entire, well, follow along as I read. Beginning at the beginning, verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So we invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Let's stop here and we'll ask the Lord to guide our thoughts. Spirit of God, would you be our teacher? Would you accomplish your purpose to point us to Jesus Christ, to the one who came to do the will of the Father? Open our hearts, our ears, our eyes. Give us understanding that we might fear your name. In Jesus' name, in the name of the living word, we pray. Amen. We recently celebrated the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous speech, I Have a Dream. I saw that dream. I saw that speech on television, on live television. I remember it well. And there was a real effort after that time to bring the races together. There was a word that was very strong in the 1960s, late 60s. We don't hear it very much anymore, what is called integration, that we wanted to integrate the races. And I'm sorry to say that did not last. And no matter what your political views, people seem to agree that in this day and age that the divisions among us seem to be stronger than ever. Yet in our world, the world at large, the divisions along religious lines seem to be even stronger yet. So now we have in the Middle East, for example, Muslims fighting Muslims. And if you pray through Operation World, which is it's kind of like an almanac, like a prayer almanac, but it gives you very good, excellent, detailed information on each country and what to pray for. When you pray through Operation World, you can't help but notice the deep divisions that exist in countries around the world along ethnic, tribal, and religious lines. And so we as a human race continue to look for a way in which all of us can come together. It's the great philosophical problem of the ages. What is the one that will define the many? What is the quintessence, that which defines the details of our existence around us? And oftentimes, if not most of the time, we are looking for a leader who is going to unite us and bring us all together. And I'll never forget, also this was the 1976, during the 1976 presidential election, and we were just reeling from the Watergate scandal under Richard Nixon. And I remember well up here on Fordham Road, there was a picture of Jimmy Carter with a very Jesus-like beard. And of course, the reference was obvious. And the caption under the poster was, JC will save us now. We keep looking for some leader who will unite us. It might be that we do need a leader, but a political leader can only do so much, because law can only restrain. It can never transform. There's really only one person who can enable us to bridge the natural divisions among us, and that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This was implied in his prayer for his people before he went to the cross that we read about in John 17. We see it in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Very early on in the life of the fledgling church, they had to confront and overcome centuries of division and animosity that were every bit as deep and provocative as those that can be named among us today. God's intention that the gospel should be for all nations was there in the Old Testament scriptures. It was there in the covenant of grace made with Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was there in Moses. It's there in the Psalms. It's there in the prophets, especially Isaiah, throughout Isaiah, but also in Micah, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi. Simeon, in the presentation of the baby Jesus at the temple, mentions it in his prayer. Yet with all that, we shall see that it's going to take dramatic, supernatural intervention by God to bring together under one roof Jews and Gentiles. After all, the Jews had the high ethical framework of Moses and the Talmud. These Gentiles, on the other hand, they were a wild bunch, unkempt, untamed, and uninhibited. They just didn't jettison overnight their old ways, even after coming to Christ. How in the world would these gross, disgusting people fit in with these Jewish believers? Yet it was our Lord's intention that they would be one. How could that happen? Well, we shall see that Jesus Christ himself is the one that binds people together, no matter their ethnic identity, country of origin, or whatever. I want us to see that we are bound together in our humanity by our common origin in Adam, through Jesus Christ as the agent of creation. That we're bound together by a common need for a Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And we are bound together by a common blessing, the Holy Spirit, who points us to Christ. It's interesting that Peter, whose Jewishness was tightly woven into his DNA, would be the one whom God would use to open the door to the Gentiles. After all, it would be the Apostle Paul who would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Let us be reminded that the things that divide us as one people group to another are deep and profound, and only Jesus Christ could bridge that gap. We are, first of all, bound together in our humanity by our common origin in Adam, because Christ himself was the agent of creation. It's implied in the text. Let us remember that Jesus Christ, the eternal pre-existent Logos, the one by whom the world was made, is the one who made man in his image. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, makes God knowable and accessible. So while Peter was contemplating the meaning of this strange vision that he had of the sheet being lowered with all these unclean animals in it that he was to kill and eat, the envoys that Cornelius had sent were there at the front door. The Spirit of God told him to go and meet up with them. He invited them in as overnight guests. Now, this was no small step for Peter, a Jew, for anyone to extend hospitality, to have table fellowship with someone is a profound step of friendship. The Spirit of God had already been working in Peter's life, however, as we saw from Sunday school. He was staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Being a tanner is a disgusting occupation. Not exactly kosher. Because if you're a tanner back in those days anyway, you had to deal with animal feces and human urine in order to do what you had to do with the leather to make it supple or whatever. Not a very nice occupation. So Peter and his entourage goes with the messengers from Cornelius, and they went from Joppa on the coast, up the coast to the port city of Caesarea. Note Peter's response there in verse 28 of chapter 10. You yourselves know it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now this is reminiscent of Jesus' comment in Mark chapter 7. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus, the Mark text tells us, thus he declared all foods clean. The ceremonial dietary laws were coming to an end, their original purpose being to illustrate the principle of holiness. Our Lord's example was to commend the Gentiles when they exercise faith, even in the face of the unbelief of God's chosen people. So we already have in Jesus' ministry his intention to reach out to the Gentiles, that the gospel would be for all peoples. Now the previous centuries before Christ saw bitter persecution by the Greeks, especially under Antiochus Epiphanes, to the Jews. And it came to be that to associate with Gentiles would be to associate with the enemies of God, because, after all, they tried to destroy the people of God. And the result was an isolation of Jews from Gentiles that had to be broken down by supernatural intervention. Peter was starting to get the point. It's okay to associate with non-believers, I think, as long as it is on your terms and there's no compromise on your part. We cannot retreat into a subculture of irrelevance. There is a common bond with all mankind through Christ, not as Savior, but as the agent of creation who created man in the image of God. This bond that we share is that every person was made in the image of God. God breathed into that person the breath of life, we are told, and man became a living soul, thus making him qualitatively different from the animals. Therefore, every person is entitled to the dignity and respect that belongs to an image bearer of God. Alan Keyes said it best: without the doctrine of creation, equality would be a joke. The fact of the matter is that egalitarianism, as defined by our culture, does not produce equality. It only produces a new elite that's going to stand above the rest, making sure that everyone else is equal. Our Lord commands that we treat every person with the dignity and respect that belongs to one made in the image of God. And we, as followers of Christ, ought to be leading the way in loving our neighbors, even those who are explicitly enemies of the gospel. And again, we'd remind you of our Sunday school lesson this morning to that effect. There would otherwise be little reason to approach people with the gospel, especially those whose culture and worldview are so radically different. We'd be making one excuse after another about how strange they are, how difficult, how unreasonable, so why bother? We don't have that privilege. It is Jesus Christ who binds us together. We're bound together in our humanity by our common origin in Adam, because Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Secondly, we're bound together by a common need for a Savior. And that Savior, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Cornelius was a Gentile. Most likely he was a God-fearer, by which we can make an educated guess that he was disillusioned with the emptiness of pagan religion. He was a man who feared and worshipped God along with his household. He was a man of prayer, a man who gave his tithes. He was, by the description of the text, one who was truly regenerate or born again, but one who needed the new revelation about Christ. We also see in him some vestiges of his pagan background. He meets up with Peter and he falls down at his feet in worship of him. Peter quickly corrected him. "Stand up, I too am a man." Peter knew well the ministry of Jesus. And he had noticed the people that had come to him and who knelt before him. And of course, Jesus allowed that. He accepted the worship of him. We think of the blind man born in John 9, or Mary anointing Jesus' feet at Bethany, and so on. And Peter rightly would not put himself in that position. He would not be in the place of any kind of self-seeking or self-promoting activity. Though the text doesn't exactly say so, the very fact that Peter had been summoned to his household to listen, or rather that Cornelius had been summoned to listen to what Peter had to say, is an indicator that he wanted more from this faith that he adhered to. There must be something more. You see, the law of Moses, without its messianic dimension, without the grace of God, is a burdensome legalistic religion. And one can never be certain that your religious activity, therefore, would make you acceptable to God. That is the problem of legalism. Well, what was the real problem? What was Cornelius' problem? The problem that is for all of us. Guilt. I'm talking about true, real, actual, moral guilt, which is the lot of every human being, no matter what they believe. We're guilty for having violated God's law, and therefore we need a Savior. Everyone needs a Savior. And this is what we have in common with everyone. Now, the centurion might have had some understanding of the Messiah, but more likely it was God's intervention in his life that led him to seek out Peter, who had the message that he and his household needed to hear. What is that message? Well, the text indicates that he knew something about the life, ministry, and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter tells him about Jesus. He was baptized by John, anointed by the Holy Spirit, went about doing good, healing those oppressed by the devil. And Peter was a witness to those events. He was crucified, he rose again from the dead, appeared to a select people. He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. It is in line with the scriptures which the centurion knew and accepted. The prophets bore witness to him. And they also bore witness to the fact that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. How does one receive this good news so that our need for a Savior is met? By believing in him. This believing is commitment and trust. It is placing our lives and our destinies in the hands of Jesus. It is trusting, which is the same as believing, trusting in him so that whatever he says to do, we will do it. Why? Because he's trustworthy. Believing means relinquishing the self-rule, self-autonomy of our lives to Christ's rule and authority. What is the effect of believing in Jesus? Forgiveness of sins through his name. What does it mean, through his name? What is this forgiveness through his name? Unlike our names, which are nothing more than labels, the names in Scripture, including God's names, are descriptions of one's character. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on his name means to embrace him in everything that he is. forgiveness of sins through his name means that it is accomplished by means of the person and work of Christ. Who is this person? He is the eternal Son, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, fully God and fully man, both of which are necessary to in order to satisfy divine justice so that our sins can be forgiven. The work of Christ, his miracles pointing to his deity and messiahship, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the kind of Savior we need. We don't need someone to stroke our self-esteem to fulfill a void in our lives as we would define it. Everyone needs a Savior because all have sinned and all are guilty. That guilt is met in the price that Jesus paid on the cross, such that those who place their trust in him receive that forgiveness, the greatest of all blessings, according to the Apostle Paul. Only Christ can bind us together, no matter how deep the cultural or ethnic divisions that naturally divide us. We are bound together in our humanity by our common origin in Adam, because Christ is the agent of creation. We are bound together by a common need for a Savior, which can only be met by faith in Christ. And we are bound together by a common blessing, the Holy Spirit, who points us to Christ. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. Notice what is happening here. Similar to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that Jack spoke about last week, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign act of God. There was nothing pre-planned here. What's happening? They started speaking in tongues and extolling God. For what purpose? Remember that despite the teaching of Scripture and the command of our Lord, there was still the need for the supernatural work of God to convince the early believers, all of whom were Jewish, that the Gentiles were not to be regarded as second-class citizens in the church. Whatever was actually going on, in my opinion, the tongues that they were speaking, it's an opinion. That's according to Bob Hall, not according to the text. In my opinion, they were speaking in Aramaic, which these Greek-speaking Gentiles would not know. But whatever was going on, Peter understood it to be the same experience that they had at Pentecost. Didn't they already have the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe they did, in the sense they had the regenerating work of the Spirit, which is the blessing for every believer, whether it's Old or New Testament. But these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, in effect, were Old Testament believers. What they needed, and we'll see this again when we come to Acts 19 and the disciples of John the Baptist, what they needed was the knowledge of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives by virtue of God's work of grace in them. Furthermore, it'd be the work of the Spirit in them to point to Christ in this area of sanctification and also for boldness, for witness, in telling others about Christ. These are the blessings of the new covenant. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here is that Peter and his Jewish companions saw through the common experience with Pentecost that Gentile believers were just as much as true believers in Christ without having to go through the gateway of Judaism. The apostles had to see the same thing among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, did they not? So what binds us together across the chasm of ethnic divisions is the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit. This incident with Cornelius is not going to be the end of the matter. Divisions are going to rise again. In fact, they have been a problem throughout the history of the church. And you and I need to exercise due diligence against any alignment according to race, age, ethnicity, or whatever other division might arise among us. By your confession of Christ and your alignment with His church, you are thereby bound to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we naturally gravitate to those who are most like us, but let's break out of that worldly pattern and reach out to our brothers and sisters who are different, and let's make it our business to get to know them better. Oftentimes, we have to consciously and intentionally connect the dots from what we say we believe to what we actually do. Inconsistencies in our faith and our practice are not always obvious to us. This is an important matter that you and I are going to have to, as a church, we're going to have to struggle with. The world has its divisions by income, race, language, country of origin. And in its sin, it will continue to fix the blame for society's problems elsewhere. And this only exacerbates the problem. You and I need to be laboring under the conviction that it is Jesus Christ Himself who binds people together, no matter their ethnic identity or country of origin. We're bound together in our humanity by our common origin in Adam through Christ as the agent of creation. We're bound together by our common need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. We're bound together by a common blessing, the Holy Spirit who resides in every believer to point us to Christ. And one of the tests of a true believer is that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And along with the individual witness to the world that we learned about in Sunday school this morning, there is this collective witness to the world as well. Our Lord prayed that we would be one so that the world will know that He was sent by the Father. In our church, we are required to take into membership anyone with a credible confession of faith in Christ, a reasonable understanding of the gospel, and a reasonable demonstration in their lives that they are, by God's grace, living that out. It is Jesus Christ who binds us together. And any friend of Jesus had better be a friend of yours. Let's pray. Lord, would You bind us together ever more tightly for Your sake, Lord Jesus, for the sake of our witness in the world. We pray this in the name of the One in whom is Your work of grace, and in the One who binds us together, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.